Well, as I've indicated in our prayers tonight, there's no doubt about the fact that a lot of the news that we've heard in recent weeks has been news about people in a state of crisis. Families who lost loved ones in the Paris attacks. Families caught up in the hotel siege in Mali. We've just remembered in our prayers the family of Kaylee Haywood, just down the road from here. Crises are continually happening to people all around the world, aren't they? And the fact of the matter is that they also happen to us. I have no doubt that if we took the time and opportunity this evening, we could all relate certain crises that we've experienced in our lives. Sometimes our crisis can arise suddenly, unexpectedly. Sometimes we see them coming gradually and developing. Sometimes, in the goodness and providence of God, our crises, and most of the time perhaps our crises, are of a minor manner and perhaps short-lived. Sometimes our crises can be major issues for us. Sometimes can last a long while. But we all have them. And the longer we live, the likelihood the more of them we're going to get. And what we've read about tonight in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, is probably, I think I would say, without a doubt, the biggest crisis that occurred in the lives of Jesus's disciples. Here they are at the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was betrayed. And the four Gospels relate various elements of the happenings of that night. Matthew's Gospel tells us that Jesus had already said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night," or "All of you are going to fall away or forsake me this night." Surely, to forsake the Lord is a crisis of major proportions, to get into that situation. And of course, as we read a bit later on of the incidents of this night when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, all his disciples did indeed forsake him and ran away, the whole lot. And yet, here earlier on in the evening, we discover that these disciples are so full of self-confidence. They are so full of themselves. You see that in verse 24 of our reading. Even as Jesus has told them that he's going to be arrested and crucified and tried and tortured and crucified and indeed rise again. But even as he's been telling them those things, the things that have been filling their minds is which of them should be considered to be the greatest. And there was rivalry among them. A dispute broke out. Here they are arguing across the table at the Last Supper about who is the greatest. All obviously completely confident that they have a good claim to be rightfully thought of as the leader of the pack. And of course, the spokesman, of course, Peter, when Jesus says to him that you are going to forsake me, he stands up in his bold and arrogant manner and says to Jesus, "I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." We see that in verse 33. Matthew tells us in his gospel, and all the others said the same. They all joined in. So full of confidence. So, I would say, over self-confident. They had no idea that the looming crisis that was developing around them was going to demonstrate the weakness of their resolve, the utter fragility of their alliance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those of you that were with us this morning may remember that I mentioned the famous old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the fact that I had the privilege of being at the Westminster Fellowship and knowing him. Just as a little aside, it's just a little amusing story. I was in Poland on a mission trip a few years ago, and there was a brother out there, and he said to me, have you ever come across this fella Lloyd-Jones in England? He said, I was reading a book by him the other day. And of course, in my humble sort of manner, I said, oh yeah, I know him, or I knew him. What? You know Lloyd-Jones? Yeah, I know. And he was virtually asking for my autograph, you know, and thought I was somebody amazing because I knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But there you go, for what it's worth, I knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones, so there it is. Quite funny when you go to the southern states and you meet some people over there. His books, he's getting known over there. It's a bit late, but he is beginning to get known in the southern states. And I was in a bookshop over there, Christian bookshop, and we were looking at some of the books, and there was some Lloyd-Jones stuff there. And I said to him, oh yeah, well, I knew Lloyd-Jones. Well, this was amazing that somebody alive, you know, actually would have known Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Anyway, I'm telling you all that because I did know Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And one of the things he used to say to us back when, a few years ago in the ministry, he used to say to us, very important to try and learn to know yourself. Learn to know yourself, he used to say. It's very valuable in life to be aware of our weaknesses. It's very worthwhile to understand our vulnerability and our potential for failure. Jeremiah, I think, states that the worst deceit, he states about the worst deceit of all, that it's self-deceit when he says the heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing is more deceitful than our own hearts. Self-deceit is the biggest deceit. And that's what we've got here with these disciples. They are so full of themselves. They are so full of confidence. They are absolutely clear that they are going to stand for the Lord no matter what. Nobody's going to turn them away. And there they are. All praise the Lord, no matter what happens to you, we are going to be there. You can count on us. That was their attitude at the Last Supper. There's a... I was going to say a modern song. It's modern to me, but it's been doing the rounds for a few years now, and it contains these lines. Actually, generally speaking, it's a good song, but it contains this line, and we've sung it a few times in our church, but I'm always nervous about singing these words. It says, forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. And I, whenever that comes, I think to myself, but when the next crisis comes, will I? Will I? And we see the persecution clouds are gathering even over Christian people in this country. And we need to beware of being like the disciples. Saying to ourselves, we'll stand. We'll be firm. The Lord can count on us, but will he? Now that begs a question, and the question is this. Are Christian people then aware of these things to live in fear of failure every time there's a crisis whenever our next crisis comes. Is that what we've got to live in? Fear of failure? Well, I want to suggest to you from verse 31 of chapter 22 that the answer's definitely no. The answer's definitely no. The answer's definitely no in the first place, because this is an illustration of the fact that we have personal attention. We have personal attention. Look at what happened. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon." Here they are, there's all the disciples, they're all together, but Jesus personally turns his attention on Simon Peter and addresses him. He's saying, "Simon, Simon, listen up. I'm talking to you here. I'm talking to you. I'm giving you particularly my personal attention." And I think it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus repeats the name Simon, not Peter. A bit later on he calls him Peter, but here he calls him Simon, and he calls him Simon twice. The Greek word that the word Simon comes from means little stone. Little stone. You see, the name Peter means rock. And here's Peter protesting a moment or two earlier, "I'm the rock, I'm going to stand, you can depend on me, Lord." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Simon, little stone, I just want a word with you." Because Jesus knows how frail and fragile this man's faith and allegiance really is. He's no rock really, he's just a little stone. And that's how Jesus addresses this man. But you see, what a lovely demonstration of our Lord is paying to him personal attention. "Peter, I know how weak and fragile and pathetic you are. Simon, I'm trying to help you. I want to help you." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." Then he says, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows." What is he saying? He's saying those who follow him have his personal care and attention. There's a verse later on, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to him, the word of the Lord has this great foundation to it. It's sealed in this way. The Lord knows them that are his. The Lord knows every one of his sheep, and I call my sheep by name. I know everyone. I care for everyone. It is an amazing thought. It is a mind-boggling thought. Think of the God. The scripture tells us he even has to stoop down to look upon the earth. It's as if we know he sits above the circle of the earth. He sits outside even of the outer limits of space. This is the infinite God. And he looks down on the universe he's created. And as he looks down there, what does he see? A tiny little speck of a blue planet that he's put in place. And on that tiny little blue planet, there are little infinitesimally small specks of dust running around doing their daily business, their daily lives. And they are there for such a short length of time, and yet he knows every single one by name and cares for every single one of them. Do you have confidence that the risen, living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, Saviour God, actually knows you, knows who you are, cares for and cares about you? Do you believe that? And the next time you have a crisis, do you believe you'll have his personal attention? He's not going to ignore you. We have his personal attention. We need to know that for this reason in the next place. We need to know it because we have an awful adversary. Look again at verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." Satan has asked for you. Now it's interesting to notice that in this crisis that the disciples are caught up in, it is not a crisis of the devil's making. This is not a crisis of the devil's making. These events are coming about because, as Peter is able to explain on the day of Pentecost, they are carefully planned with the full intention and foreknowledge of God. It is God that's bringing this crisis about that these disciples are finding themselves in. But this is the point. The devil isn't creating the crisis, but the devil is there to make the most of it. He wants to make the most use of this crisis as he possibly can for his own purposes. And so Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked for you. I just wonder whether when Peter wrote his first letter, and he gets towards the end of his first letter, and he talks about this roaring lion going about looking for someone to devour, I just wonder whether he's got these words of the Lord Jesus echoing in the back of his mind. Satan wants to get his claws on you. The devil wants to get his fangs into you, Peter. You have an awful adversary. He's a skilled opportunist. He looks for opportunity to get at these disciples. And here's this crisis that's being created by God himself. And then he thinks to himself, the devil, this is an opportunity. I can get them. He's this skilled opportunist with many schemes in order to attack the Lord's people. Interesting to notice, by the way, it's not obvious in the English language, but when he says Satan has asked for you, the word you is in the plural, and it means all of you. By this time, Judas Iscariot has already left the company and gone to organise the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the devil has already possessed Judas Iscariot and now is asking for all the rest of the disciples. I've already got Judas in my hand, now I want the rest of you. That's the devil's attitude. And what does he want them for? He wants to get a hold of them. He wants to get his claws in them. He wants to get his fangs into them so that he may sift them as wheat. So that he may, in other words, put them through the sieve. When the harvest was gathered in the old days and it was cut down by scythe, when they would gather it at the edge of the field, and there they would winnow it, and the men would do that, and usually with a bit of a breeze they would pick up the cuttings from the field and throw them up in the air, and the wind would blow the lighter chaff away, and their heavier stalks containing the grain would fall to the floor, and those would be what they would then take home or sell or whatever. Then it was the job of the women at home to sieve it out, what was left. So they would have the stalks and the ears of corn and so on, and they would put a bunch of them in a sieve, and they would shake them, and then they would probably at the house door or something like that, they would then toss them in the air and blow them, apparently. It's like that. And what happened was then, as they sieved and the husks were broken away from the grain, as they threw them up in the air and blew, the husks would be blown over there, and the grain would drop back again through the sieve and into a container, and that's the stuff down there that they would use to bake the bread. So it was a second kind of winnowing, the sieving process. And what is the devil asking for? He's saying, I want to get my hands on these disciples so that I can put them through the sieve, and what will be left? All that will be left are the husks of unbelief. All that will be left will be the chaff of an empty heart. All that will be left will be the shell of a soul. In other words, what the devil was after was this. He wanted the 3 years that the disciples had been following Jesus, all that they had learned, all that they had seen, all that they experienced, he wanted it all to be meaningless. He wanted it all to come to nothing. He wanted it to be completely vain and pointless. In other words, he wanted to destroy the faith, allegiance, knowledge of these people. He wanted to destroy them in the hell that he is going to. Now, sometimes, folks, Satan does create a crisis. He can, if he's allowed, create a crisis in your life and mine. He did in the life of Job. That's the famous example in the Bible. But I believe, I don't know whether you'd agree, but I believe that the vast majority of the crises that we experience are not created by the devil. Right now, there are people in the north of England and Scotland suffering a crisis that's been created by the weather, by the natural elements. That's what's brought about their crisis. Sometimes other people create a crisis, such as the murderer of Kayleigh Haywood. That man has created a crisis in that family, a very desperate one too. Sometimes we can create a crisis ourselves by doing something stupid, saying something ridiculous, making a major mistake at work. We can create our own crises. We don't always need somebody else to do it for us. We can do it ourselves. But however the crisis is created, the devil will always take the opportunity to make use of it. Think of Joseph as a slave in Egypt, and Potiphar's wife comes along to tempt him into adultery. It was a crisis for him. What was he to do? Was he to obey the commands of God, or was he to fall into sin and wickedness? Think of Gideon's crisis facing the Midianites. Midianites were this vast group of people that allied with others that came with them into the land of Israel to devastate their crops and steal their animals and so on. The Lord raises up Gideon to go and meet them and to fight them. And Gideon raises an army of 32,000 men. And then the Lord says to him, well, I'm going to take 99% away and leave you with 300. For me, that'd be a crisis. You know, facing all these, this great enemy with just 300 men. And that would, you know, I'd be thinking to myself, now's the time to go home. Is Gideon going to go home? What's he going to do? He's got a crisis on his hands. You see, every crisis is an opportunity for the devil. But it's also an opportunity for the Christian, because we can either fail or we can grow in our faith in a crisis. We can either give in to fear or we can trust the Lord. We can either obey or we can disobey. Every crisis is either an opportunity for Satan or an opportunity for sanctification. Remember, in a crisis we have an awful adversary. But let's go back to verse 32. What else can we learn? We learn we have a powerful advocate. We have a powerful advocate. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. He is the powerful advocate of eternity, saying, but Simon, you can have confidence. Why? Because I've prayed for you. Here's the Lord from glory, the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is his great work, to pray for his people. Having gone to the cross and purchased their redemption, his ongoing ministry now, raised in glory, is to continue to intercede for them, so that his people will always have the grace they need for their help in every time of need. Hebrews chapter 6 verses 19 and 20 tells us he has entered behind the veil, he has entered heaven for us on our behalf, Simon, Simon, I've prayed for you, the great intercessor, the powerful advocate has prayed. And what did he pray, verse 32? That your faith should not fail, that your faith should not fail. And yet, as we read a bit later on in verses 55 to 60, Peter's denial of our Lord Jesus Christ looks like, and indeed was, a catastrophic failure, wasn't it? Matthew's Gospel tells us he even denied the Lord with oaths and curses, swearing he never knew him. What a catastrophic failure. It's interesting the word Jesus used here when he says that your faith should not fail. He used the word eclipse. It's the word from which we get the word eclipse. To fail is to have an eclipse. And in Greek it means a total obliteration. Peter's faith was going to be at the lowest possible ebb. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you in order to prevent a complete collapse. Oh yes, Peter, it's going to get very, very low. But it won't be a complete collapse. It's rather like a complete eclipse of the sun. We've had couple of eclipses of the sun in even in more recent years, haven't we? And you know what happens? The shadow of the moon comes across the sun, and if it's a complete eclipse, then the whole sun is blanked out by the shadow of the moon. But what do you see? You see round it. You can still see round it what's called the corona, isn't it? You can still see the glow. And I think that's a great picture of this verse. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, there's going to be what you could call a complete eclipse of the sun of your faith, but it's not going to be destroyed completely. There'll still be the glow. There'll still be something there. Why? Because I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Think back to your last crisis. What was your last crisis? Maybe you are still in a crisis now. And ask yourself the question, how did I survive? How have I survived? How am I surviving? And the answer is, if you're a Christian, the Lord says, I am with you. This is how you survive. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you, help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. That comes from Isaiah. How do you survive? Because I'm with you. I'm praying for you. I'm upholding you. I'm sustaining you. That's how you survive. The dark moon of your crisis of doubt and defeat and denial, it may well eclipse the sun of our faith, but if the Lord says, I'm praying for you that your faith fail, it will never completely put it out. It'll still be there. And you see, you notice this about this verse. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. It's in the past tense already. In other words, Peter, the provision to sustain you is already here before the problem occurs. I have already got what you need before the crisis arises. I have already prayed for you. It's like you said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows the things you need before you ask. So therefore you can be confident before your next crisis arises, the Lord has been praying for you and he has all the supply that you need to ensure that your faith will not fail. Even if it gets to a low ebb. Those wonderful verses in Deuteronomy. There is no one like the Lord who rides the heavens to help you. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? As your crisis arises, the Lord rides the heavens to help you. He's on hand, he's right there. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. I have already been praying for you. I'm already upholding you. think back to your last crisis when it was over. Did you remember to thank the Lord for supporting you, holding you up, keeping you going, helping you? We have a powerful advocate. One last thing in these verses 31 and 32. Notice this. We have a valuable aim. Valuable aim. Look what it says. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Just wanted to put these few words in a nutshell. I think this is it. Jesus says, make the best use of your crises. Make the best use of your crises. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What happens with an eclipse of the sun? The shadow comes over it. You can see the corona around it, and then it passes over and the light of the sun comes back again. Peter, when you've returned, when your faith grows again, when the tide has turned and it begins to flow back in again, when the warmth of your love for me begins to show itself again, well, make the best possible use of it. Make the best possible use of it. Now, I think this is why Jesus took Peter aside after the resurrection, when they were having breakfast by the lakeside. And he kind of says to Peter, come here, I want a word with you. He just takes him on the side. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, of course I love you. Okay, good, good. Well, feed my lambs. Oh, don't go away. Just a minute. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yeah, I love you. Okay. Take care of my sheep. Oh, Pete, just come back here a minute. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I love me. Okay. Feed my sheep. 30 years later, Peter wrote a letter to the Christians being scattered around and persecuted in a state of crisis in what we know today as Turkey. And he writes to them and he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory. What is he doing? He's strengthening his fellow shepherd brethren. He's feeding the sheep. I wonder whether he had in mind this event, the events of this crisis, and what happened afterwards. Jesus said to him, when you've returned, when your faith has grown again, when your love is re-established, Peter, make good use of this crisis experience to strengthen your brethren. And so he writes to them about feeding the sheep. What do we do when we come across a brother and sister who's in a crisis? What do we do? What do you do? In a minute, what do you do? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? You should, shouldn't we? Not criticise them, pray for them. And something else, I think. Let's not be afraid to admit that we've failed in a crisis. Let's not be afraid of that, to be honest about it. Because that can be a help to others as well. Here we are, we've got the record of Peter's failure. He's helping us tonight. Aren't we like him so often? Let's not be afraid of explaining our own eclipse experience, and then let's use it to help others. I think very much reflects David in when he's had his eclipse in the business of Bathsheba, and he's coming back to the Lord. And what does he pray? Do not cast me away from your presence. Take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Lord, I'm going to make use of my crisis experience. It's a valuable aim to have. So, dear friends, in our next crisis, when it comes, and it will, let's remember we can have courage. We can have confidence that although we have an awful adversary, we will have the Lord's personal attention. We will have a powerful advocate, and as we come through it, we will have a valuable aim to be able to help our brothers and sisters, and we can be confident in our Lord and Saviour. We can be confident in Him of all that. What a wonderful Saviour. I hope you're trusting Him.